Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so grateful that in your kindness you've given us eternal life. Without it, our future would have been bleak and hopeless, but now it's a wonderful prospect. And as we come to your word, as it's read and as it's preached to us, please lift our sights again to see beyond the here and the now and to glimpse the eternal life that you have in store for all who trust in you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading tonight is John chapter 4, verses 1 to 30, which is on page 1071 on the Church Bible. That's John chapter 4, verses 1 to 30 on page 1071. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the fields that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him.
Leo, thank you very much for reading. And can I add my welcome? It's really good to see you here. I hope you are ready to work hard on this passage because it is deeply, deeply shocking, our Bible reading today. And to understand that rightly, we will need to look closely at the verse I've put on the sheet. So there's a handout inside what you were given, and there's a reference there to John 3, verse 16. John 3:16, which is probably the most famous verse in the Bible, probably the most loved verse in the Bible, but that is because people have no idea what it is really saying. So let me read to you 3 verse 16. John 3:16, page 1071. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That is, I think, the central verse of a 3-chapter section, and I've tried to draw out on the handouts what that verse says. I think you'll come with me at least some of the way. So the verse says there are two places you can be. There's a place called perish and a place called eternal life. You're either in death or you're in life. And then there is a way to move from one to the other. That's what goes on in the verse. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So far, so good. So far, so happy. So far, a verse to love. But it is the word whoever that I think is the controversial word. The word whoever. Because whoever believes, they're the ones who moves across. That means that everyone who does not believe stays where they are. I've written on the sheet, everyone, I think that's just what the word whoever means. If whoever believes moves across, then everybody else stays where they are. No matter how good they are, all they need to do is stay where they are and do nothing, and they will perish. Or 3 verse 36 puts it as staying where the wrath of God, the anger of God remains on you. But then how about whoever, we look at who moves across, whoever believes they move across, that means whoever means that anyone at all, no matter how bad, could get eternal life just by believing. Everyone and anyone. And that is just what the word whoever means. Everyone starts off perishing, can stay there, unless they believe in him, and anybody can have eternal life. All they have to do is believe. Jesus doesn't think there is a neutral space where we all start. Jesus doesn't think there's a third or a fourth box that maybe you could get trapped in, or you could find a way to life some different way. He says you start in death, and only if you believe do you have life. And speaking personally, when I first understood that that was what Christians believed, I was furious. Absolutely furious. And I meet loads of other people who are simply baffled. Surely that's not what you believe. Surely that's not it. But John has structured his gospel so that there can be no mistake. So in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, we meet two people who in John's world, you would expect to be the exceptions to John 3, verse 16. You have one who is surely too good to need to do anything to avoid God's wrath. And then you get one other, surely too far off to ever have eternal life. You know, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Well, maybe, as long as you understand, we're not talking about the complete no-hopers like the woman in chapter 4. And it'll depend who you are and what your background is and what you think of yourself. And it'll depend if you're thinking of friends of yours who don't believe in Jesus, what kind of background they are and who they are, which bit of that you'll find hardest to accept. Some people find the bad news about people like Nicodemus very hard to accept. That was my problem because I'd put in years of religious effort to make myself one of the good people? Well, if you're like me, then it is chapter 3 where you'll need to do more thinking. You might want to listen back to the sermon from 2 weeks ago, because Nicodemus is not really our subject this evening. Because this evening we are with other people who find the good news about people like the woman in chapter 4 almost impossible to accept. Surely God can't take just anyone who believes. Surely God can't do that. I've been asked this question in its sharpest form about Nazis or child abusers. What about them? Anyone? And I've been asked this question by people who simply feel very, very unworthy of God's love. What about me? And in a room this size, there'll always be some feeling that something we've done recently has dropped us out of whoever, dropped us out of the people who should be able to get life. Well, there's our basic question for this evening. How big is whoever? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Well, really, whoever? Or is it kind of some people, whoever? Whoever with some understood exceptions who just couldn't be allowed. And maybe you are pretty sure that your life is not what Jesus had in mind when he offered eternal life to anyone. Maybe you think you're an exception. Well, John wants to persuade you, and he wants to use the contrast between the man in chapter 3 and the woman in chapter 4 to persuade you that whoever means anyone, point one, even her. And I say point one, I should warn you, the handout is full of lies this week. We're going to be about 20 minutes in point one, 3 minutes on point two, and nothing in point three at all. So just so you know. So think back to where we began John's Gospel in chapter 1 and chapter 2 back in September. This is the way John's Gospel is supposed to work. You're supposed to have a sign which leads to belief, which leads to eternal life. That's how it's supposed to work. In other words, Jesus arrives from heaven, and he proves who he is by doing some big miracle. Then the only sensible thing to do is follow the evidence like Sherlock Holmes and believe in him. He is the Messiah they've been waiting for. Believe. And the offer is, you do that, you get eternal life. And Jesus does a sign in chapter 2. It's a pretty good one with thousands of bottles of wine. And then in chapter 3, one of the very best people on earth comes to see him. A man called Nicodemus. And he has seen the signs. Have you got the page 3, verse 2? It says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. But seeing the sign does not lead to belief for Nicodemus, or not yet, anyway. Mainly because Jesus just won't take him on any terms other than a complete fresh start. The complete fresh start of a new birth. I know some of you are applying for jobs at the moment. Well, how about this for a reply letter? We're prepared to offer you a job, Mr. Smith, at John Lewis for the Christmas rush, but only on the basis that you agree to go back into nappies and learn everything again from scratch. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, despite everything about you. And Nicodemus can't get it or won't get it. And as readers of John, I think we are horrified, or we should be horrified. You'd think that Nicodemus was Jesus's easiest test. The man is religious and moral and interested and polite. He's halfway persuaded already. Jesus, if you can't convert this encounter into 3 points and a disciple, then Jesus, you're going to fail everywhere. Here's the equivalent in British immigration terms, I think. This is like denying Her Majesty the Queen entry through passport control. You know, on the day the Queen is not allowed in the country, then we would say, surely nobody is going to be allowed in. On the day when even Nicodemus is not allowed into heaven, we have a problem. And so we get to 3 verse 36 in a thoroughly confused frame of mind. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But really, if even Nicodemus doesn't believe, that group is going to be tiny. And whoever does not obey the Son has God's wrath. And if that includes people like Nicodemus, then the whole world is in big trouble. And as we get into chapter 4, The introduction to this woman by the well does nothing to cheer us up at all. We are not expecting much from this meeting. 4 verse 4, instead of being in Jerusalem with the religious elite, we are by a well in the middle of bad country Samaria. And it's not even a good time for a chat with anybody. Verse 6, it is midday and the sun is beating down, and anybody with any sense is lying down in the shade with a cloth on their heads. And the woman arrives, and she sees a tired, sweaty, footsore man. If you've ever come back into London from a camping trip, something like that, got on the tube at rush hour, you know how you suddenly become aware of the kind of the mud on your clothes and how unshaven you are and the smell. And she sees him like that, and she sees he's Jewish, and she is sure she is going to be ignored. That's in verse 9. But actually, this feeling's sort of mutual, because through the eyes of the disciple, we see her, the disciples, we see her in an unflattering light too. Just turn to 4 verse 27. Jesus is sat down because he's hungry and he's tired. The disciples go off to Tesco. They come back from Tesco and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. And in fact, the more we find out about her, the less we might think of her. Certainly as a candidate for disciple of Jesus, somebody who might get eternal life, she is nowhere. She might not be a dictator or a mass murderer, though the other Gospels will directly use occupying soldiers, cheating collaborators, death row villains to make this same point. But she is chosen by John because she is a precise and exact opposite to Nicodemus. And on the handout, I've put a box with a list of comparisons. I've called him Nico so that it would fit on the sheet, and we don't learn her name. Perhaps she was called Sam the Samaritan. And I just want to give you the main opposites as we go through. So Nico, he is Jewish, and Sam, she was Samaritan. And that is not like being Kenyan and Australian. It's not even like being English and Welsh. This is a nasty racial and religious divide that goes back hundreds of years. It's maybe a little bit like being Sunni and Shia in several countries today. 4 verse 9, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They're neighbours in a really tiny section of geography, but she's astonished that a Jewish person even asked for a drink of water. That would normally be wasting your time. There's also a status division implied between the two of them. Nico is a ruler in the capital city. She is a yokel from a tiny village. He is a Pharisee, which is one of the groups who are most seriously observant in their religion. That also means we can take it as read that he is moral, seriously moral. He's a rule keeper. Whereas we learn in 4 verse 18 that she has had five husbands and is currently living with the sixth bloke outside marriage. Now, to be heading towards your sixth marriage still, I think, has some shock value even in 21st century cosmopolitan modern London. But in their culture, if you can think your way back just a second, in their culture, well, that explains why she is there drawing water on her own at midday when everyone else is sat under the tree. She is immoral, she is a failure. At the laws of God, she's shunned probably by her village. Nicodemus, he's called teacher of Israel by Jesus. He's kind of super professor of theology or something. But in 4 verse 22, Jesus describes all of Samaritan worship as religious ignorance. You worship what you do not know. And even the last one, even their opposite genders would have scored points against her in the culture they lived in. Nico is male, Sam is female, and for the disciples in verse 27, that's enough on its own to say, Jesus, you should not be bothering with her. Okay, do you get the contrast? With Nicodemus, Jesus is with the best possible, the best person on earth. He's Jewish, a ruler, a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel, with his moral life and his male privilege. And he comes to Jesus, and he does not believe. And now he comes to Sam. Jesus comes to Sam, and she is a Samaritan bumpkin. She's immoral, she's ignorant, she's sexually scandalous, and she's female. Surely, Jesus' message of life is not for people like her. I mean, if she could get in, then anybody could. Well, let's look at the conversation. Jesus opens the conversation by asking for a drink. That's a good start, isn't it? Verse 7. But she says, no. 4 verse 9. 4 verse 9 is a racially motivated refusal to give a weary man the most basic human need. Okay, this is not a conversation that begins well. Can I have a drink of water? No. And then Jesus just casually drops in what the readers of the book know already, what we know already if we've been here since September. She's actually talking to God, and he could offer her living water. Now, that is quite shocking. Just he says it. No need to go telling a Samaritan anything like that. But it's okay, because she just misunderstands and sees him as a city idiot. Verse 11, so you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Let's not pretend that you have anything to offer me. You're the one sitting in the midday heat with a headache. I'm the one with the bucket, is what she says. There's a group of people in Somerset I go and see about once a year down near where my mum lived, and my role in that group is set in stone. I am the townie. I am the city boy. That's my role. It doesn't matter where I grew up or actually whether I do something stupid or not, though I often do. That is my role. And there's one person in that group particularly. She's called Sharon, and she regularly gives me the look that the Samaritan woman is giving Jesus in verse 11. Okay, townie, idiot. But Jesus perseveres with her. And I've heard sermons on this passage that say this passage is all about how we should copy Jesus in our conversations with other people. And I don't think it is that. I even want to say, please don't copy Jesus in the way he does this conversation unless you're prepared to regularly guess at the most intimate secrets of total strangers like he does in verse 17. I don't think it's to copy it, but there is something wonderful about the way Jesus presses on with her. And certainly he is smashing aside the convention that says he's not supposed to talk to women. He keeps going, he keeps going. Verse 14, he talks about eternal life water to end thirst forever. When she asks for that water, verse 15, well, you can make up your mind whether she's still Sharon mocking the city boy or whether she's really interested, because Jesus gets her attention totally in verse 16. Verse 16, go, call your husband, and come here. Now, what has her husband got to do with receiving eternal life, especially once she says she hasn't got one? Well, it turns out her lack of husband has everything to do with it. If you asked her, if you were one of her friends, if she had one, if you asked her why God shouldn't be giving her eternal life, well, she would have a list. Not only is she not Jewish and not very knowledgeable, but she is the town scandal. Eternal life is not for people who mess up their relationships to this degree, she would say. In a small village, there is nowhere to hide a life of adultery and sexual failure. There's no way to have a secret affair with man number six. And the way that we feel about, the example from earlier, the way we feel about people who use their status as maybe a care home worker to abuse young children in the 70s, that is probably pretty similar, actually, to the kind of hatred and dismissal that she has been living with in her culture. But as Jesus reveals that he knows all of this about her already, she is knocked backwards completely. I don't know, maybe it felt good for her just for 5 minutes to talk to somebody who didn't know. Somebody who didn't know about her background, didn't know anything about how wells work either, apparently. But it turns out he knows all about her. He knows all about her men. And the evasive answer doesn't help at all. He agrees with you. You're right, you've got no husbands. 5 of them, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you say is true. And you can track the way she changes her mind about Jesus all the way through the conversation. 4 verse 9, he's a Jew, just a racial stereotype. Verse 11, she calls him sir, but there's some mockery in there too. Verse 19, she knows he's a prophet. There's progress, isn't it? But still, that's only about where Nicodemus started. Remember, Nicodemus said, you're a teacher come from God. You're a prophet because of the signs you do. But now, Jesus has done this miracle of knowledge, and I don't know, you may not think very much of it, this miracle in our chapter, certainly compared to the remote control healing of a nearly dead boy, which is what we'll get at the end of the chapter. This is pretty small. I know how many husbands you've had. But as a miracle, it is absolute. They are strangers. It's a totally chance meeting. Jesus has only just arrived. He hasn't communicated with anybody who knows her, and he knows her entire history. And in John's gospel, well, sign is supposed to lead to belief. And that is what it does for her. She keeps talking, doesn't she, about her miracle. Verse 29, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Or we didn't read it, but verse 39. The Samaritans come out because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So she asks him, verse 20, you're a prophet, okay. She asks him a question about how this is all going to work. She takes him all the way back to hundreds of years before when Israel split in two. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, my mountain. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem, that's where you should worship. Sychar is a kind of little village, but it's next to the mountain where the Samaritans worship. How could I ever follow a Jewish Messiah? And again, there's a comparison with Nicodemus. Jesus gives her pretty much the same challenge he gave Nicodemus. He sees her religion and says all of that has to change. Samaritan religion, it is ignorance of God, verse 22. And now that Jesus has arrived, well, you can't, it's not even going to be just become a Jew, because in the future that's not going to matter anymore. Come and worship where it won't be about mountains or temples. It'll be about worshipping the Father directly. And Nicodemus, he comes with his right religion, the opposite to her. She brings her wrong religion. Nicodemus brings his right religion. And Jesus says he needs to change too. Come and change to the new thing I'm bringing in, which will be real spiritual worship through a new birth. And sign is supposed to lead to belief. And it didn't for Nicodemus, or not yet. But she listens to him disagree with her entire religious and cultural past and set up this kind of new and confusing religious future. And she says, verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. That's her saying yes, isn't it? She wouldn't give him a glass of water earlier, no. Now she's saying yes, I'll have you as my Messiah. And I'll have your new worship as my worship. From Jew to sir to prophet to belief. This is the Christ. Verse 29, come and see. Can this be the Christ? And I think John wants to notice the two conversations and how they go. Do you get the contrast? They go in opposite directions. They start in very different places, but she walks forwards. And Nicodemus walks backwards. And Mickey gave us John's explanation to that 2 weeks ago. I just want to look at it again. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 19. 3 verse 19. 3 verse 19 says that Jesus is light in a dark world. You think, hooray, that's fantastic, but not everybody likes the light. And verse 20 is Nicodemus. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Nicodemus, at every stage, he takes a step back into the darkness. He's got too much to lose. He's got too much religious goodness at stake to be exposed by Jesus as someone who needs to start all over again and be born. Whereas verse 21 is Sam. Verse 21 is Sam, whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds, her deeds, have been carried out in God's. She starts way, way back, and all she does is step forwards. Each time the light of Jesus exposes her a little bit more, even when it is her five husbands plus one, she steps forwards. She stays in the conversation. She keeps asking questions. She allows him to expose her. And she ends up as the perfect example of whoever. Whoever means anyone. Even her. Okay, point two. Point two, what is it that you get if you believe? If John's cleared the ground and said that anybody can have it, if you'll just believe, if all you could do is step into the light and be revealed, what do you get? Well, life means, and I think we've got time to give you just three things from here that life means. First one, A, is that life is about becoming a child of God. I think that is there a little bit in the conversation. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. There's a bit of a play on, you know, are you really Jacob's descendant, you Jewish man? Here I am, a Samaritan. And Jesus replies all the way through about the Father. 4 verse 21, believe me that it won't be in either of these places that you will worship the Father. Or verse 23, the time is coming when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And the prologue should have prepared us for this. Turn back to 1 verse 11. I think 1 verse 11 again describes these three chapters. Here's Jesus' mission into the world. He's the light, verse 9. And he came to his own, people like Nicodemus, and his own did not receive him. But, verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That is a description of what this woman is. She's the kind of worshipper who worships the Father, her Father. Now she's a child of God. And I think in John's Gospel, all the other benefits of what life is flow from that. And the word right in 1 verse 12 is just such a strong word. I drove 20 minutes on Friday night into a town to buy a newspaper because the internet promised me the best headline that a newspaper ever gave a preacher. But I'm sad to say, by the time I got there for the late edition, they had ruined it and changed it. It's still quite good, but not as good as it was. So it says, girl wins right to return from the debt. That's quite good. And you see the story, 14-year-old won the right in court to be cryogenically frozen. Apparently the headline in the morning was, girl wins right to live forever. Okay, that was a better headline. That is the headline you could stick over John chapter 4. Girl wins right to live forever. Anyone who would receive him, he gave the right to become a child of God. This sinful, mocking, wrong race, wrong gender, no hope Sam, she gets the right to be a child of God, which means she gets to live forever. Okay, second one, I think this is the most obvious one. Most obvious one about life is that it's about thirst. That's the thing that if you watch this on TV, you'd see they meet at midday near a well. Jesus is thirsty and they have a conversation about water. That's the obvious one. And Jesus means living water. Verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And I don't know whether you've recently been somewhere hot and sunny enough or whether your memory is good enough to think beyond whatever it was, Storm Angus or whatever it was this weekend, and remember the summer. To think about what this would mean to a tired traveller at midday in the Middle East. Water welling up inside you forever. That's what life will be like when Jesus gives it to you. Satisfaction that lasts into eternity. And maybe there is something about thirst in the way that she has lived her life so far. I don't think it's explicit, but maybe the kind of movement from man to man to man, is part of a quest to find something that would stop her feeling thirsty, stop life feeling like it wasn't life, wasn't satisfying. Well, Jesus says, if you'll believe in me, I will give you a well inside you that will spring up for eternal life. Okay, last one, third one. This picture, I think, would be just as obvious if only we had a bit more Old Testament background in our life. This one is about marriage. See, we're told in this chapter that we're not just by any old well, but we're by Jacob's well. And I think that should trigger a bit of a memory of the Old Testament, because both Jacob and actually his dad Isaac as well, they married women that they didn't know very well, but they met them at a well. This is a kind of dating app for Jacob and Isaac. You go to a well and you meet a woman. And in Jacob's case, Jacob's mum passed a test when a weary traveller said, could I have a drink of water, please? So in that context, suddenly, like Jesus has loaded the dating app, when he says, can I have a drink of water? Suddenly, this is not just prophet and incredibly lucky sinner being included in the family. This is not just Jesus coming to reunite Jew and Samaritan in true worship of God. This is God who knows people inside and out, good and bad, coming to look for a wife. Isn't that stunning? That is actually a surprisingly normal Bible description of how God feels about us, his people. God who knows his people inside and out, good and bad, coming to look for a wife. And I want to be careful quite how I say this next bit, because I know there's always a few new marriages and new engagements in the room, but the way it normally goes, doesn't it, on the dating app and whatever else and in life, is that most people end up with somebody of roughly equivalent attractiveness to themselves. That's kind of just, you can look around the room, see if you think that's true or not, but there's a kind of eBay kind of balancing out thing, and that's how it works. Okay, I'm not sure if I'm allowed to say that, but there it is, social observation for you. But here in John's Gospel, John gives us the full romantic symbolism of Jacob or Isaac, the patriarchs, meeting their bride by a well to explain Jesus' choice of the most unsuitable, unacceptable, possible, sinful disciple. She is not beautiful Rebecca or dream girl Rachel from the Old Testament. She is the sinful Samaritan. And to those here who refuse to believe anyone, maybe those who think they're too sinful to be a disciple, or you think you know somebody too sinful to be a disciple, well, Jesus doesn't want to send you away. He doesn't even want to clean you up and sit you in the corner on probation. He wants to marry you. That's the picture here. That is the best image John can think of to explain the offer of eternal life. So whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Did you know belief in Jesus could do that? It was that big of a crossover. And the punchline is in verse 42, and we'll finish there. Her whole town says, we know that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. Anybody, part of the world. Well, he knows everything you ever did, and he will be your Savior if you believe in him. Let me lead us in prayer. Dear Father God, we praise and thank you for the gospel. Praise you that you loved the world so much that you sent your one and only Son, and that the rescue, the forgiveness that he wins is so great that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And Father, please would you help us to believe it about ourselves, about others we know, that we would love you, praise you, and offer this life to anybody we meet to come and know the Saviour of the world. In his name, amen.